Tonight we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, that's where we'll be spending most of our time this evening. Many of you may remember me. I was here last summer. I met Brian at Preacher Training Camp in June of 2017. I've been preaching now about a year and a half, part-time. I have been thankful to have several opportunities to preach whenever the preacher where I attend is out of town or needs someone to step up. And it has been an encouragement to me to have this opportunity. I wanted to thank you very much. Tonight we're going to be reading about a man called Nehemiah. And I think that we can read in the book of Nehemiah, there are many things about Nehemiah that strengthen our own faith if we are to copy them. Nehemiah had an attitude that was displayed in the way he acted in his life, in the way he reacted to things that happened to him. He always acts with prayer, with courage, and with prompt action every time he acts. I don't know if many of you are familiar with Nehemiah. It is not a very well-studied book. But I think we're going to learn a little bit tonight about why God chose him to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to lead the final return from captivity. So our story begins tonight a little bit before Nehemiah's time. We have to study a little bit of the history of the Israelites. The story of the Israelites, how Moses led them from bondage in Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Eventually Joshua leading them into the land and conquering it for themselves. They immediately want a king. And God warns them what would happen if they got one. But they did not want to listen. And so, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, as Bill read, God told them that if they carried out his commandments, he would bless them. But if they did not allow the land to rest, if they did not allow the land its Sabbaths, so to speak, then he would curse them, and that he would take them out of the land that he had given them. And indeed he did. We see in 2 Kings 24 and 2 Chronicles 36 about how Nebuchadnezzar carried them away captive to Babylon because they did not listen to God and they did not heed the words that he gave them. The captivity put an end to the reign of one evil king after another. There were very few men who even tried to go back to God. And so for about 70 years, they remained as slaves and servants in the city of Babylon. Until Cyrus the Mede conquers Babylon and becomes Persian. Cyrus then decrees that the captives should be allowed to return home. There are three returns recorded from Babylonian captivity to the land of Canaan. The first was in 538 by Zerubbabel. The second by Ezra in 458. And the final return was in 444 and led by Nehemiah. This brings us a little bit more to the story tonight. If you are in Nehemiah, we'll begin by reading from chapter 1, first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the months of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. My first point tonight is that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We see that whatever he was facing, he immediately stops here and he fasts and prays to God when he receives bad news. This is something that we today could also learn from. The first thing we see him do in the opening chapter is go to God in prayer. He's distraught about the condition of the city of Jerusalem, how the city cannot defend itself. And he immediately wants to do something about it. We'll see that he not only cared for the city, but also for the name of God that the city represented. So he prays to God because he knows that God will hear him. Another thing that we can observe through the first chapter is that Nehemiah was very humble when he prayed to God. In verses 6 and 11, as we'll read in just a moment, he calls himself a servant. And I don't think he was referring to his position before the king. He was reminding God that he was faithful and humble and obedient in all the things that he did, in the way he lived his life. He also has a great respect for the king, but he also knows that God is greater than even the king he is serving. The next thing we see is that in verse 5, he begins to pray, reminding God of the things that he had told them before. We see him open the prayer in verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. They knew that even though they were in captivity, that there still was a God that was listening to them. In verse 6 through 9, he continues, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, and here he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30 contain the promise that God gave to his people. He promised that he would bless them and make them a great nation, so that all the other nations surrounding them would be jealous of them. But he also warns them in chapter 30 that if they did not obey him, he would cast them out of the land that he had given them. We read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 30 in Deuteronomy. And I think in captivity, not a single one of them would have forgotten those words. They would have thought back on them and remembered that it was their fault that they had been taken into captivity. But there also was a promise in that curse that if they returned to him and they came back to serving him, he would return them to the land. Throughout the minor prophets, we see a theme of one prophet after another warning them, telling them that God is displeased. And they did not listen. They continued to seek after the idols and other gods in the region. Continuing on in verse 10, he recognizes God's power to restore his people, even though they are far away from their homeland and in captivity. They are slaves in a foreign land. He knows that God will honor his promise. In verse 10, it says, now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He's echoing here the prayers that were probably uttered by a great many of the people in captivity. God is a God of mercy, and we know that He keeps His promises. Even in a land of bondage, the Israelites realized that if they returned to Him, that He would honor His promise and that He would return them back to their land. Verse 11, it continues with his prayer. He says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. See here, he refers to the king he was serving as this man when praying to God. He still recognized that while he was serving a great and powerful king, that God was above all the kings of earth. One final thing about the first chapter that I would like to point out, and about Nehemiah's prayers, is that he prays very frequently. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, as the story unfolds, we see him pray a total of 14 times in 13 chapters. If books of the Bible were named for descriptive titles, it would probably be called the Prayers of Nehemiah. As we see, without a single instance of choice being put before him, that he does not stop first to pray and ask God what he would have him to do. In Nehemiah's prayers to God, we can learn two things today. First is that his attitude remains always humble before his God. He never boasts or brags. He considers himself to be a servant. He never seeks out leadership at all. We see that whenever he talks to God, he is merely asking for aid and accomplishing what has to be done. My second point tonight, a man of courage. Nehemiah had to have courage to accomplish the many things that he did. Before we begin to look at chapter 2, I want to think back to the book of Esther for a moment. You don't have to turn there. I think the story is pretty well known to most of us. The story here is similar in Nehemiah's case because he was also going before a Persian king. We know from the book of Esther that the protocol for breaking in unannounced before a Persian king was a sentence of death. If he did not call for you and you came before him, you broke that protocol. And so he might have been afraid to go before his king, even though serving him and being there for his job. He might have been terrified to go before the king he was serving and bring up a matter that was not part of his daily service, as bearing the king's cup. And so he prays to God in verse 11 to grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Some versions may say compassion in the sight of the king. It took a lot of courage on his part, I think, to go before the king. And we will see in a moment that the king is almost waiting for him to say something, to give him anything he wants. This is a testament not only to his courage, but also to his favor with the king. And I do not believe that it was from his own merit. I believe that God played a part in the king of Persia. In chapter 2, in the first 8 verses, it says, "It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year that King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick?'" Starting in verse 2, it says, "Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?'" Notice here it says, "I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And in verse 8 it says, in a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon him. And here we take a step back to look at the history of the king Artaxerxes here. And we can only speculate to a great deal of it. But in Esther, we see that she was married to a king by the name of Ahasuerus. The name does not translate to Persian, as that was a Hebrew name for a Persian king. However, the time frame places it at this king's father. And so we can estimate that Esther lived about 40 to 80 years before Nehemiah. Esther's king was more than likely King Xerxes, the father of Artaxerxes I. And if he was Esther's king, she would have been his third wife, according to tradition. The records at the time say that she was the only wife to bear him children. And so, taking account of the records at the time, and as far as I know, they do not contradict the scriptures in any way, Esther may have been the mother of this king we see in Nehemiah. Allowing for stories of the time as well, and historians, Josephus claims in the book Antiquities of the Jews that it was without a doubt Esther sitting on the throne. And he claims it was the queen mother and not the king's wife that is referring to there in verse 6. As far as history serves, this is a very interesting connection. But I believe the text is pretty conclusive in itself. And we see the king ready at God's command to do whatever Nehemiah asked of him. In verse 4, we read, that he prayed to God. In chapter 2, verse 4, when before the king asked him a question, and he prays before answering. Now this seems to me, again, breaking this protocol that we see in the book of Esther before a Persian king. He's standing before the king, and the king asks him a direct question. And he pauses before answering, at least from the text, to pray to God first before he answered the king he served. He knew that he was acting for God and not merely acting for this king of earth. And just as Esther did, she found favor in the sight of the king. Nehemiah also, because God granted him mercy before the king, found favor in his sight. And aid as well. Nehemiah accepts the chance as well. In verse 5, he says, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Notice here, he doesn't say, you should probably send someone to look at the walls. The city of my people is left without defenses. You might want to look into that. No, he says, send me that I may rebuild it. And so he accepts this chance that God gives him. Sometimes in life we are granted only one chance at whatever God has given us to do. He does so without hesitating and does what needed to be done. We see in 7 through 10, he asks for the letters of authority directly from the king, ordering the governors of the region to do whatever Nehemiah asked of them, which, as we'll see later on, was actually helpful because they still hated the Israelites very much. And they did not like anyone coming back with authority to rebuild a city that they hated for a people that they hated even more. So Nehemiah acts without a moment's pause, and he leaves for Jerusalem, over 1,000 miles away. My last point tonight is that Nehemiah was a man of action. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, and they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." And so we see the letters that Nehemiah had obtained were needed because of the hatred that these two had for the Israelites. Notice as well that between verses 8 and 9 is a journey of somewhere around 1,000 to 1,200 miles. This again tells us that his focus was on getting to Jerusalem and rebuilding the city as fast as he could. There was an urgency and a focus, not on his travels, but on what he had to do and what God had given him to do. We see he travels straight to the problem, only stopping to obtain the permission of the two powerful nations surrounding the city. In verse 11, we read on. It says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, and there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered up the valley gate and so returned." In verse 16, "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not told the Jews, the priests, and the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." And so we see in verse 11, after traveling 1,000 miles, maybe more, he rests only 3 days before immediately starting out to observe the wall. And so that he is not hindered in any way, he observes the wall, we see by night, on horseback, riding through the city and discovering these different gates and valleys and walls as they stood completely destroyed. These places can be still seen today, however much destroyed they were by the Romans some 500 to 600 years after Nehemiah rebuilt them. In verse 16, he gives us the idea that he was inspecting the walls without the Israelites there knowing. He did not want them to hinder him or question him in any way until he saw what needed to be done. In verse 17, he says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of God, the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also to the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work." I would encourage you in your own time to read the book of Nehemiah. It's only 13 chapters long. It is a story worth reading. the people continue from here to finish the wall that they had started. Even though the task was overwhelming, the people took 52 days, as you might know, to repair the wall and the gates completely in order to defend the city. We see in chapter 6 and verse 15 that it was done in only 52 days. The city was destroyed sometime around 70 AD by the Roman Titus. And records before and after the fall to the Romans tell us that the walls ranged from anywhere around 12 to 16 feet wide, 30 feet tall. And the portion that was said to be the part built by Nehemiah was over 2.5 miles in length. And this project was one of such huge problems to undertake at this time in history. And the way it was built at such a fast pace make it almost impossible for anyone but God. In fact, in Nehemiah 6:16, it states, "When all our enemies heard of it," the completion of the wall, "that all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." So what do we have to learn from Nehemiah? How can we look at a man who rebuilt a wall that was destroyed 500 years later, some 1,500 years in our past, and connect it to our lives today? Nehemiah was several things. He was constantly faithful to God. And he showed this faith throughout his daily life. Whenever he encountered problems, whenever he came across people that were in his way or obstacles to overcome, he prayed to God, and then he acted in order to accomplish God's will. We can examine Nehemiah, as many others in the Bible, as patterns to follow and examples for men of faith. How can we live our lives like Nehemiah? I think that one way would be to live our lives so that we are ready to act when God gives us the chance, when God gives us the opportunity, ready to act in whatever way that we are able. If we are not ready for spiritual things, then we are in danger of stumbling. I doubt God will ever command any of us or give any of us the opportunity to travel 1,000 miles to rebuild 2.5 miles of walls. But I think there are opportunities every day in each of our lives so that we can impact others by the way that we react to the things around us. There are people who still need to be saved. There are people who will not be ready when God's final judgment comes upon them. So how can you and I be like Nehemiah? By living our lives according to the way God would have us live. We can be men and women of prayer, of courage, and of action, ready to serve our Master, our King, and our Lord. In Philippians 4:13, it says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He gives us the strength to do His will. He does not leave us on our own to do it. He is constantly with us and will help us to carry it out, just as He did Nehemiah. So why Nehemiah? Why did God choose a cupbearer to the king of Persia to lead His people and to rebuild His city? While we cannot know the mind of God, I believe it is because He was a faithful servant. And we too today can also be faithful servants to God. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, if we can help you to come to Christ, to confess of your sins, to be baptized, or in any other way we can help you, if you need the prayers of the saints, we stand ready to help you. Why don't you come forward now as we stand and sing.